Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in and through him. Because of his great work, we know that our eternity is secure. Because of his great work, we have life. And Lord, now as we open up your word, I pray that our tender hearts, because of your Spirit, would be eager to see what you have revealed, to understand and to live out the implications of the richness of who you are and what you have done to rescue sinners. Lord, capture our affections afresh. Increase our zeal and our love. And Lord, let that lead to more diligent and faithful pursuit and devotion to you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We are going to be looking at one verse this evening. There are few, if any, verses in Scripture more familiar, not only to Christians, but really to the whole world, than the verse that we are going to be looking at this evening. John 3:16. Many of us memorized it as a child. We see it on signs, maybe the face paint of football players, tattoos, signs in the stands. We hear it quoted at sporting events. We can most likely recite it without even effort. And yet the reality is that familiarity can actually be at times dangerous. The verse we think we know best might be one that we actually understand specifics about least. What we find is that John 3:16 is not a slogan. It's not a sentimental statement about divine affection. It is a carefully constructed theological declaration that explains why salvation exists at all. And when rightly understood, this verse does not merely tell us that God loves us, but tells us how he loves. We live in a culture that speaks constantly about love, especially this time of year, on a day even like today. Love is celebrated, marketed, commercialized, and sadly redefined. But biblical love is not defined by emotion or attraction or even intensity. Scripture defines love actually by action, by sacrifice, by purpose. And nowhere is that clearer than here in this amazing verse. John 3:16, if you remember, comes in the middle of Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, a religious man, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, the teacher. Jesus refers to him as. He is moral, he's educated, he seems sincere, and yet what we find from the beginning of this discourse is that Nicodemus is actually spiritually dead. Here he is propped up as a leader of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and he needs to be reborn. Jesus has already made that clear now that new life is impossible apart from divine intervention. Nicodemus has heard that, and now he explains why God would intervene at all. And the answer is not human goodness, human self-worth. It's not the potential of humanity. It is actually the love of God. That is what would drive God to act and to save. What follows is a portrait of love that is full of action. It gives, it saves through the giving of God's own Son even. And when we see that love rightly, it does not merely move our hearts. It actually does what we just sang of. It anchors our hope in this good God. It humbles our pride that God would demonstrate his love in this way, and it calls us to faith, to belief that leads to action. And so this evening, we're going to let this familiar verse speak with fresh clarity as we consider the amazing love of God, the unparalleled love of God. Let's read our verse together this evening. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In John 3:16, we see six components of the amazing love of God. Six components of the amazing love of God. God's love, as I mentioned before, is a love that acts, a love that gives, a love that saves through the giving of his Son. And we are going to watch that amazing love of God unfold as we look at these six components. The first component of the amazing love of God is the source of God's love. And what we will see is that the source of God's love is actually God himself. The verse begins where all true theology must begin, with God himself. Theology is the knowledge of God, understanding God. And so when we seek to understand God's love, we must understand what is true about God. And here we see that put forward very clearly, very succinctly. This verse starts and originates with God. For God. Before we talk about the world, before we talk about the Son, before we talk about the believing ones or eternal life, God. This is crucial. John 3:16 does not say because the world was lovable, God loved the world. It does not say because humanity showed potential. It does not say because people sought after God, he revealed himself. The source of love in this verse is not found in the object, meriting it, soliciting it, or even desiring it. The source of the love of God is found in the subject, which is God. God loved the world. Love does not originate in the world and move upward toward God. Love originates in God and moves outward towards the world. It's rooted in him and who he is. This is consistent with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Teachings on God's love. Consider 1 John 4:8. You don't need to turn there, but you can write it down if you'd like. 1 John 4:8 does not say God has love. It says what? God is love. Love is not something God accesses or reacts with. Love is something that God is. It flows from his very nature. Now, it's important to note, some have misunderstood that, to believe that love is all that God is. And God is much more than love alone, but love originates out of God. It is part of his character. It is part of his nature. God is love. That ultimately means God's love is not triggered. It's not coaxed. It's not earned. God does not love because the world is worthy. God loves because he's loving. He's a loving God. And this is especially striking when we remember who Jesus says God loves. And we'll talk about this more in a few minutes. But who does he say he loves? The world. In John's gospel, the world is not a morally neutral term. The word for world can be used several different ways, and different authors tend to use it in specific contexts. In John's gospel, the world is not a morally neutral term. It actually refers to humanity in rebellion, to fallen humanity, to sinful humanity, to humanity that loves darkness. to humanity that is hostile to God, to the world, God is undesirable. The world is unable to save itself. And later in this very conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus will make it clear that people do not love God. Humanity loves darkness. That's what we love apart from God. We love darkness rather than light, and yet God so loved the world. The world loves darkness, and God loves the world. How does this happen? How does that happen? The only source of this love, the only source of this actually being initiated and happening and God moving is God himself. God loves not because the world was worthy of it, but because he is a loving, benevolent God. This goes so against even our cultural Christianity today, wanting to look to your value, your self-worth. You're worth it. You're worth the Son of God dying on a cross. You deserve to be treated better. It's not what Jesus says here. It's not what John records for us. It's not what God wants us to understand and see in this passage. God loves not because we are worth it, but because he is gracious. God is initiating, not responsive. He is gracious in his love towards us, not giving us what we deserve. He's actually saving us through his love from what we deserve. This is actually much, much, much better for us than his love being deserved by us or initiated by us. Do you know why? Think about it. If the source of God's love were found in us, then his love would rise and fall with our behavior. If we got things just lined up right to merit his love or solicit his love or initiate his love somehow, because we did things right, then where would our confidence be to remain under that love? We got to keep our act together. If us getting our act together is what caused God to show love towards us, then the same thing that sourced that love is what is going to keep that love for us, and therefore we must keep our acts together. That's not grace. But because the source of his love is actually found in him, then his love is unchanging, faithful, it's sure. This is significant because if God loved us because we were lovable, then the moment we are no longer lovable, his love for us would be in question, and rightly so. Can you imagine living that way? Have I been good enough for God's love today? Could you imagine that burden? That's the burden that every non-believer feels. Every religion other than biblical Christianity actually functions under that notion. But God, his love, is sourced out of himself. His love rests on the unchanging character of himself, not the shifting condition of man. John 3:16 begins by anchoring salvation, by anchoring God's love for mankind in the nature of God himself. And that tells us something profound. Salvation exists not because of what we've done, but because of who God is. The love that saves does not begin in the human heart. It begins in the heart of God, and it moves out to the world. And once we understand the source of that love, then we are ready to see the second component of God's amazing love, because that love that flows from God's nature never remains passive. And that's the next truth that we see. The nature of God's love is active. So the source of God's love is God himself, his character, his nature, his person, and the nature of God's love is actually active. It does something. Look again, for God so loved the world that he gave. Okay, we're going to rattle the cage here. Okay, beloved verse, maybe change it up for you a little bit. I might disrupt some things that you thought you once knew or understood about this verse. That word, so. God so loved the world. There is a way in modern English that we understand that word so in how it's used here. And it's actually not how the word is used in the original. Many people read it as a statement of degree. What do I mean by that? God loved the world. How much did he love the world? Oh, he so loved the world. I could so go for Chipotle tonight. I want it so bad. Not really. Maybe a little. I moderately want Chipotle. God so loved the world. That's how we understand those things. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. And while it certainly is true that God's love is great, that is not the primary point Jesus is making here. So what is his point? Well, the word translated so does not emphasize how much God loved, but rather just how God loved. How he loved. It speaks to the manner of his love, not the degree. It's the manner, how he loved, not the magnitude of his love. In English, it's a bit harder to discern, as I said, but in the original, it's actually quite clear. A more accurate translation in modern English might state it this way: for God loved the world in this way. That's the point. That's the point Jesus is making here. It would be the same as if I was building something and I said to you, okay, you've got to put it together like so. This is how you put it together. This is the manner. This is the way that you put it together, like so. So we do use the word so, how it's being used here. It's just not usually in the word order that we find it here and how it's been understood for many years. And so it can be confusing at times, but it is very clear that this is an expression of the manner of his love, not the degree of his love. Again, not minimizing the degree. God loved the world a lot. This word in this passage is not where we primarily see that. We see how he loved the world. How did he do it? Well, now it actually flows. We can understand what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus. He loved the world this way. How? He gave his only begotten son. That's how he showed his love. That's how. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus and us that God's love is not abstract. It's not theoretical. It's not merely emotional. God loves so much that he sent his son. No, he loved deliberately. The way that God loves and the way that God loves is accompanied with action. What was the action? What was the manner in which he showed love? He sent his son. He sent his son. God's love is defined by action. Here's how he did it. And what we see is that biblical love is always love that moves. It gives, it costs, it acts. This is consistent throughout Scripture. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. He laid down his life in our place. God's love is an active love. God does not merely declare love. He demonstrates it. He shows it. He proves it. He always puts his actions where his words are regarding his love. What that also means is that love, biblically speaking, is not primarily just a feeling or an affection that God has towards sinners. He's moved emotionally, but it's a commitment that God has as he acts upon his love for sinners. God's love does not remain internal. It expresses itself in decisive, saving action. He shows it. He proves it. I can feel affection and not act on it. Maybe you've spoken with somebody who did something so contrary to what you would think love should look like, and you just, do you love this person? Yes, I love this person. Why would you do that? I don't know. God loves, and he always acts in accordance with his love. Our love falls short. That's why we need God's love. God's love is perfect. God's love is unfailing. God's love is effective. God's love is active. This is especially important to see this in contrast to how our culture often defines love. We tend to think of love as an emotion or attraction or an intensity of feeling. But Scripture defines love by what it does, not merely by what it feels. Some of you husbands on this Valentine's Day are going, Josh, why didn't you wait till next week? Well, you better get busy. Show your love towards your wife. Clean the dishes. Do something like that. Serve. God did not look at the world and feel affection while remaining distant. He loved the world in this way. What way? By giving. By giving, by sacrificing. Love that does not give is ultimately not biblical love. Love that does not act is not divine love. And this is why salvation is possible, because God's love is not passive. It does not observe humanity's condition and merely lament over it, over some sort of wallowing affection. God's love is an active love. It's sourced in himself, and it intervenes. It enters into the world that we live in. It gives what is actually most precious. And this sets us up for what comes next, because if God's love is sourced out of God himself, and if God's love is then active, that he loves the world in this way, he gives, then we must ask, who is that love then directed toward, and what exactly does God's love give? And that leads to our third component, the object of God's love, which is the world. Number three, the object of God's love is the world. For God so loved, he loved the world in this way. God loved in this manner toward the world. And as I mentioned earlier, that word world is doing far more work here than we often realize. To our ears, it sounds warm and inclusive. He loved the world this way. Oh, the world. To Nicodemus's ears, remember that's the conversation that is taking place. To Nicodemus's ears, it would have been shocking. In John's gospel, as I said, the world does not refer to humanity at its best. It refers to humanity in rebellion. This use of world doesn't give humanity a best. It's fallen. It's not a morally neutral term. It describes fallen humanity who is opposed to God, hostile to his truth, seeking to suppress truth and unrighteousness about God, and in love with darkness rather than light. That is the world. And yet, God loved the world in this way. This is not the world reaching for God. The world is running from God. This is the world resisting God, and this is the world God gets to set his love upon, that God chooses to set his love upon. This is consistent with the reality that what the world needs is a rebirth, Right? That's just been referenced here. Jesus just told Nicodemus, the way that you have eternal life, the way that you can see the things of the kingdom of God is that you're born again. You're made alive. And yet, even for the religious leader, that's what he needs. And wait, but God is going to show love to the world? I need to be reborn, but he's showing love to the world? At our very nature, each one of us is in rebellion against God, and God loved the world. That would have unsettled Nicodemus deeply. As a Pharisee, he had been trained to think in terms of distinction and separation, right? Who did God love? Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But here, God loves the world. I thought God loves Israel. I thought God loves the Israelites. God's supposed to love the favored ones, the obedient ones, the righteous ones. That's who God blesses. But Jesus just explodes that framework. God's love is not confined to ethnic boundaries or religious achievement or moral performance. God's love reaches into the very realm of rebellion. All those things Nicodemus would have stood upon for his right position with God, Jesus breaks those things down, and now he says God's love actually extends to the world. This is amazing. This does not mean that God approves of the world. It does not mean that he condones sinful actions of the world. It means he loves it despite itself, despite its rebellion. God's love is not an endorsement of sin. It's a rescue mission for sinners. And he does it indiscriminately. He never looks at the sinner and says, hey, you're too far gone. Your past is too defiled. Your trajectory is too distant. You're too far off course. No, he loves the world. He loves those who hate the light and love darkness. If God's love were directed only toward the worthy, there'd be no hope for any of us. Nicodemus would have thought of himself in that category. And he's already been rebutted. No, you need to be completely reborn. Start fresh. New nature, new birth, new life. God's love is not drawn out by goodness. It moves toward our need. This also guards us from misunderstanding what love means. God does not love the world because it's lovable. He loves the world because it's lost. His love is not reactive. God's love is redemptive, deliberate, purposeful, meaningful, which means none of us are excluded by our background. No one is excluded by past sin. No one is excluded by our failures. We have all failed. We all fall short of God's glory. We have all sinned. There is none righteous, not one. The scope of God's love reaches as far as the fall itself. And you may have thought, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. How can you say that? God could never love me. And yet here Jesus is making crystal clear. The reality of God's love is that it extends to those whom we'd deem unlovable. Yet God loves. We would think unsavable, and God saves. If you're a believer, don't grow weary in praying for those who need God's love. God can yet save them if they still have breath. He saved me. He saved you. Now, while the object of God's love is broad, the expression of that love is very specific. God does not love the world by lowering his standards of holiness or overlooking sin. He loves the world how? In this manner, he gave something. He gave something unimaginably costly. Which leads to our fourth component. The expression of God's love is sacrificial. It's number four. The expression of God's love is sacrificial. God's love does not merely speak, it gives. And what God gives reveals how costly and how valuable not we are, but his love truly is. Notice what the verse does not say. It does not say God gave advice. It does not say God gave instruction. Here's how you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I've learned a lot about bootstraps the last couple weeks. I'm glad I don't get saved by my ability to Velcro them effectively. He doesn't lower his standard. He doesn't call us to rise towards his standard on our own. He doesn't say, God's going to give you a second chance. If you can just be successful this time, if you can just be good enough this time, then I'll save you. No, it says this, he gave his son. God the Father looked at the world with love, acted decisively, and gave to the ultimate degree through the giving of his only begotten son. This phrase speaks to the uniqueness or the exclusivity, the preciousness of Jesus. The son is a one of a kind son. No other kind of son like Jesus is his son. This is the eternal son, the son we read about in chapter one, who existed for all eternity, who is there and participated in creation, who is the actual image of the invisible God we see in Colossians 1. This is the eternal Son who shares the Father's nature, glory, and fellowship with him from all eternity. And this is what makes the gift just staggering. God didn't give something he could spare. Have you ever given that way? I need this. Well, do I have one to spare? Yeah, you can take that. I've got three. Oh, it's my last one? I really kind of need it. It's not how God viewed his love for mankind. God looked at the world. He was loving. He gave his most precious thing he could give, his son. God did not give out of his excess. He gave what was most precious. The Father gave the Son, whom he eternally loved. And we must notice something here. God's love is not measured by sentiment, but by sacrifice. The cost of God's love is not seen in how warmly he feels toward the world, but in what he was willing to give for the world. This is where love becomes especially costly, because to give the Son is not merely to send him, it is to send him to die. He sent his Son with a purpose. John 3:16 already carries the shadow of the cross. The giving of the Son ultimately means his rejection, his suffering, his bearing of sin, his death in the place of sinners, as he hung on a tree gruesomely crucified. That's what it means for God to send his Son. The Father did not give his Son to be admired. He did not give his Son to be applauded. He gave his Son to be lifted up on a cross. Later in the same chapter, Jesus will say again that the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion. The gift of the Son includes the full weight of the cross. This is love that bleeds, that suffers, that pays, love that replaces as a substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8:32 captures this perfectly. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. referring to the believers. You see, God's love is proven, it's demonstrated, not simply in what he withholds, but by what he did not spare. And notice again the initiative. The world does not give something to God to earn his love. God gives his son in love to a world that does not deserve him. This is grace. Amazing grace. This is substitution. This is sacrifice. This is why salvation is not a trite offering. This is a decisive act of God. It cost heaven its greatest treasure. The cross is not to be reduced to a mere sentimental symbol. It is the receipt of God's love for those whom he would save. But God did not give his son merely to demonstrate his love. The giving of his son had a goal, it had a purpose, and that is to rescue, to save. This is the fifth component of God's love. The purpose of God's love is to rescue, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's the purpose. God's love is not vague benevolence. It has a clear and urgent purpose. The Son is given so that sinners might be rescued from perishing. What did we deserve? Judgment, wrath, condemnation. What did he do? He loved us. How did he love us? He sent his Son. Why? So that we'd be rescued from those things. So we would not perish. So we would not experience God's wrath. That word perish is a sober biblical description of mankind's true condition apart from Christ. To perish means to be under judgment. This is not annihilationism, as Kirk Cameron has recently come out advocating, tragically. Jesus is not speaking hypothetically here. To perish means to be under his wrath, to experience eternal separation from God, no more fellowship with him. Our experience of God, should we not taste of the eternal life that he offers, is to be an experience of his divine, righteous, holy wrath. And it's right that we would receive that. We love darkness. We hated light. We lived in rebellion against him. We hated him. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. This is where modern sentimentality often recoils. We like to talk about God's love, but we're really kind of uncomfortable talking about his wrath. Or perishing or judgment. Yet Jesus himself places them side by side. God's love only makes sense against the backdrop of real danger. Love acts. It's rescuing. Why? Because something is wrong. You only need to be rescued. You only need to be saved if you're in danger. The world is not merely confused. We, apart from Christ, we're broken. We're not just incomplete. We are perishing. We're sinful. Enemies of God, at enmity with God. You and I were perishing, headed to eternal judgment and punishment for our sins. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's how Jesus describes you. And unless the Son is given, unless he is lifted up, unless he is believed in, perishing is the unavoidable outcome for every individual. God's love does not ignore this reality. It actually confronts that reality head on. Not diminishing our sin, not belittling our sin, not sweeping our sin under the rug. It calls it what it is. It's an offense to God. Deserving of condemnation, deserving of judgment, but God loved the world. In this way, he sent his only son, his precious son, his one-of-a-kind son to die so that we would not perish. Think about that. Jesus hung on a cross, took his last breath, so that we would not ever taste the sting of death. It's unbelievable. There's a condition, and Jesus states it, that whoever believes in him, rescue is not automatic. This is not a universal, everyone is saved situation. Jesus makes that clear. Rescue is not automatic. God's love is wide in scope, but it's not indiscriminate in application. Salvation is not applied to the world by proximity or heritage or effort. It's actually received through faith. That's the mechanism. And faith here is not just acknowledgement. It's not just agreeing with the facts conceptually. It's actually an entrustment. It's trusting God. It's dependence upon God. It's casting oneself upon the Son who is given in your place. To believe in the Son is to look away from self and to look to Christ, to cling to Christ. This echoes the imagery that Jesus has already given and used earlier. Just as the Israelites looked to the lifted up serpent and lived, when they had been bitten by the poisonous snakes in the wilderness as judgment for their sin and rebellion against God, just as they looked to the lifted up bronze serpent, so sinners must look to the lifted up Son to be rescued. Faith is the means by which God's rescuing love is personally received. And it's important to note when Jesus says that whoever believes in him shall not perish, the original language is not framed as just a mere invitation waiting for neutral sinners to decide. It's a participle. What does that mean? It's a verbal idea acting as an adjective or a verbal noun. It's literally the believing ones. The believing ones don't perish. All the believing ones, Jesus is describing not an open invitation, but a people. He's not just extending an offer. In other words, he's not saying anyone at any moment can generate belief if they choose to. And if you can generate that belief within yourself, then you can be saved. No, he's actually just categorizing two kinds of people. There are believing ones who experience eternal life, and there are not believing ones who perish. In the context of this very chapter, we already know where that believing comes from. Jesus has made it unmistakably clear. Belief flows from new birth. Faith is not the cause of regeneration, it's the result of it. He talked about the Spirit making alive, just like wind blows wherever it goes, and you can't see it when it's coming. You just see the effects of it. So is the Spirit in regeneration. The Spirit gives life, and those who are made alive believe. The believing ones are those whom God has already awakened, those whose eyes have been opened, those who have been born from above. This keeps John 3:16 in perfect complement to what we've seen in John 3:1-15. Jesus is not changing subjects here. This actually complements it perfectly. He's completing the picture. The same God who sovereignly gives new life by the Spirit is the God who saves through faith in the Son. Everyone who believes does so because God has acted first. And for those who may object, this does not narrow the scope of God's love. It clarifies its power. It demonstrates it. It shows God's love to hold the power it actually possesses. God's love does not merely make salvation possible. It actually saves. It does not merely offer rescue and wait to see who will take it. It creates the very response it requires. The love that gives the Son also gives life to those who will trust in him. And that's why no one who believes will perish, not because their faith is strong, but because God's love is effective. The cross does not merely make salvation available, it secures salvation for all the believing ones. Those whom the Spirit brings from death to life. God's love is not content to leave sinners where they are. It moves toward them with sovereign purpose. It rescues them from destruction, giving them life and sight and faith in the Son. This is the purpose of the cross. This is the heart of divine love. And yet we're still not done yet. God's love does more than rescue from something. It brings us into something far greater. Which leads to the final component, and that's number 6, the result of God's love, which is eternal life. All the believing ones will not perish, but they have eternal life. God's love does not merely rescue us from something dreadful, it brings us into something glorious. The result of God's love is not simply survival, it's eternal life. We need to be clear about what Jesus means here. Eternal life is not merely life that lasts forever. It is not simply endless existence. Eternal life is a quality of life. Not just the duration, it is life that belongs to the age to come, life that flows from God himself. It's life that allows us to see things pertaining to the kingdom and will one day enjoy it personally. Jesus will later define eternal life explicitly in John 17:3. Do you remember what it says? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is relational. It is knowing God. It's being brought into fellowship with him. It's restored communion with him. A relationship that was shattered by sin has now been healed through the Son. Notice again the certainty of Jesus' language. He does not say might have eternal life. He says have eternal life. It's a present condition. It's a present possession for the believing ones. Your sin that separated you from fellowship with God, when you are brought into faith, when you are rebirthed, when Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross in your place is credited to your account, you are viewed as righteous by God, you are justified, and now where your fellowship with God was broken, you have fellowship with God currently, and that is life. And you will experience that into eternity. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, even in this mixed condition where we still have this sinful flesh that wages war against us and has the remnants of depravity still tied to it, we have the Spirit of God in us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We can resist temptation because of the Spirit of God. And today you have eternal life. You know God personally, intimately, and in fellowship with him. This is the amazing love of God. Your life is secure in Christ. It does not rest on our consistency, on our obedience, on our performance. It rests on God's love and God's gift. If eternal life comes as a result of God giving his Son, then it cannot be undone by my human weakness. The same love that planned salvation, accomplished salvation, and applied salvation, it will also preserve my salvation. That's our hope. And notice the contrast Jesus sets up. Perish or eternal life. There's no middle category. There are no neutral grounds. God's love does not leave us suspended in uncertainty. It delivers us from death, brings us to life. Real life, abundant life, and eternal life. This is where John 3:16 presses every heart. God has acted. God has given. God has loved. The question is not whether God is loving. The question is whether we are among the believing ones. Those whom the Spirit has made alive, who have looked at the raised up Son, who now possess eternal life. here's the final wonder of it all that would have just shocked Nicodemus. Eternal life is not earned by effort. It is not purchased by obedience. It is not achieved by religion. It is received as a gift, grace. Because God loved the world in this way, he gave his only son. This is the amazing love of God, a love that originates in himself, a love that acts, a love that reaches rebels, a love that sacrifices his own son, a love that rescues the perishing, and a love that grants eternal life. And the proper response to that love is not pride or presumption or passivity. It is humble faith, grateful worship, and lifelong devotion to the Son who is given for us. In the last verse of this chapter, we're going to see the contrast between those who believe and those who do not obey. This kind of belief leads to a life of love and obedience toward God. It's not generated because of that. It produces it. And this verse does not call us to admire God's love from a distance. It calls us to rest in it. It calls us to examine whether we are trusting in our goodness, our works, our sincerity, or if we are trusting in the Son who gave himself up. You can't make yourself one of the believing ones, but you can respond in faith by God's grace. You can cry out to him. How do you know if you're a believing one? Believe. Believe, don't place it on God and abdicate your responsibility. The call for every person is to believe in God. The description from this verse is that those who actually hear that call, respond to that call, experience eternal life. Believe, embrace the amazing love of God. Look to the Son. The love that gave the Son will never withdraw the life the Son secured for you. Find comfort in that. Find hope in that. So on a day when the world talks endlessly about love, Scripture lifts our eyes to the truest love of all, a love that does not merely feel, but it acts, it gives, and it saves. We should never grow familiar with this love. Maybe as we've grown familiar with this verse, we should never grow familiar with this love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be awed at you, that you would love us in this way despite our rejection of you, our rebellion against you. Lord, help us to respond in love to you and help us to emulate your love. We actually know that a defining characteristic of Christians is our love for one another. Lord, I pray that we would give of ourselves for others' good without expectation in return. In response to the love that we have received from you, that you would give your greatest possession, your Son. You didn't expect us to do something to merit that love, to garner that love. You call us to obedience in response to it, but not to secure it. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that the love that we are most impressed by and the person that we are most impressed by because of that love would be you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.